Brethren, we're privileged to have our brother Richard Dactor speak to us this morning, and his subject is one I'm looking forward to, because if we consider ourselves called, and if we are considered that we are to put ourselves and remain in a sanctified environment, then the title of his talk suggests that we're going to receive a blessing, because the title of his talk is Called to Sanctification. Called to Sanctification. Brother Richard.
First, a question. Do any of you desire to do anything but the will of God? And the answer is obvious. Of course not. So we read this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Christians alone, the fully consecrated, are addressed here by the Apostle Paul. He's urging each one of us to full development as God's children, to full setting apart to God's service. Paul is telling us that it's really not sufficient to make a profession of consecration. It's not sufficient to make a promise to live a sanctified life, but that it's of the utmost importance to fulfill our vows to the Lord day by day. It's of the utmost importance to pay what we have covenanted. And Paul's very blunt about this when he's writing to the Romans. If we turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 21, he says this. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have included your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Just to pause here. That is the same word that's been translated sanctification in our Thessalonians text. If you want to get technical, it's Strong's Greek word 38. Anyway, even now you've yielded your members, servants to righteousness, unto sanctification, we could say. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Christians are to abound more and more in the fruits of the Christian spirit. As Paul states, we are supposed to bring forth fruit. What fruit had ye then in those things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Oh yeah, whatever you sow, you will reap. Are there any among us without infirmities in the flesh? Of course not. We're all struggling with Adamic weaknesses. But how, in a practical way, does Paul tell us to grow in Christ? Paul doesn't say, look, let's just accept the situation. After all, if we say that we're not sinners, we're lying. We're all sinners. Let's stick together without judgment, because Jesus is greater than all our sins. But rather, Paul says, even now, yield your members, servants to righteousness. So, are we understanding correctly when Jesus says, judge not, that ye be not judged? How do we understand what our Lord said in Matthew 7, 16 to 20? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Well, if our Lord uses this word, ye shall know them, that does imply some sort of judgment. So are we to judge or not judge? It seems as though the Lord wishes to see how well we can exercise our balanced judgment. Neither damning one that is falling on the one hand, nor turning a blind eye to the failings on the other hand. To me, I think it's making these kinds of decisions that is part of why the Lord calls the way that we are in the narrow way. So it's one of balanced judgment. We actually will be unable to make decisions effectively as our Lord would make them without this element of sanctification in our lives. You know, sanctification isn't something that began when the brethren came into spirit begettal in the New Testament. This word sanctification or holiness, setting apart to holy service, goes all the way back to the prophet Isaiah and earlier, but we're going to pick up his vision from chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. God is holy. Any angel, any person that he would use and recognize must also be holy. So let's read from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We could even say here, Jehovah of hosts. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." We have these interesting details. Now notice the effect of holiness. Ultimately, the whole earth is filled with glory. But it is awesome. Whenever there's an approach to holiness, it is awesome. Even the doorposts of the temple were shaken or moved. This power of God was shown to all. Now, did you ever wonder, why is smoke used here? Only smoke could fill the entire volume of a room, because only gas can fill the available volume, if we can digress into a little science lesson here. Such are the demands of holiness. True holiness fills everything. Sometimes we might understand smoke as an image of trouble or judgment or confusion. But in Isaiah 6:1, I think it seems to be a picture of the length and the breadth and the depth and the heights. Of holiness when the temple is filled with prayer. We'll certainly get ourselves into a logical paradox if we try to say that this smoke is trouble, judgment, and confusion in the temple in heaven. See, that doesn't work. So the smoke there filling it has to be a picture. And not only that, but not only can we see that it fills the entire temple, the text doesn't specifically say it's incense, but that makes the most sense because that would actually let you see where the gas was filling everything. And being incense, it would let you smell it as well. Well, perhaps as we view our undone condition, and especially here I'm speaking to those who are counting the cost, we might react as Isaiah did. He says this, reading on in verses 5 to 7. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Well, this certainly is an honest heart crying out in terror, is it not? Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. The thought of our hearts as expressed through our lips can be purged. But there will be some sting involved. Hence, Isaiah was told not just to breathe in the smoke. And I have to recall here that when Sister Sue and I were in Shanghai, we saw prayer offerings in a pagan temple where they had the smoke going around. They were trying to breathe it in. Okay, that's not the way it's going to work. These coals can burn. And you'll notice the detail that the angel doesn't take the coal up with his fingers. Now, personally, I am confident that an angel could handle hot coals with his fingers. But rather, the angel uses tongs. That's to inform us that these coals are hot. The trials and experiences that drive us to prayer, that purge us from the uncleanness, that purge us from the undoneness of our old nature, are pictured in these coals of trial. And do you remember what the source of those coals was for the incense? They were taken from the brazen altar of sacrifice in the court. They're placed in a vessel and then carried into the holy. The very prayers of the saints are pictured as part of this incense smoke. When we read about this in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, where he says, where it reads, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is what the Lord Jehovah says to us in 1 Peter 1:16. The only begotten of the Father was holy, else he could not have been man's redeemer. The church must be holy, else God could not deal with them. The angels must be holy, else Jehovah could not use them to serve as his agents. And so all mankind must become holy before they can be pleasing to the Father or have any fellowship with him. God has a will for the sanctification of the whole world of mankind. The whole earth is full of his glory. By faith. Of course, it's not full of his glory yet. Because he's not exercising his will at present. He's now seeking only that class which is to compose the glorified church. The world cannot be sanctified without the great mediator. Hence, God has provided for them the mediatorial kingdom through which his blessings will be received. And are these blessings going to be forced? Of course not. The willing and obedient will attain unto holiness, full separateness from sin. As many during Messiah's mediatorial reign will take hold of the opportunities that are going to be there, whosoever will can come to the waters, and they'll be granted the opportunity to walk up this highway of holiness. But they need to stand the final test at the end. We read about that, and we're not going to go into that here. Before they're wholly acceptable to the Father, because the Father cannot accept them unless they've been made perfect and have been tested on holiness, on their establishment in righteousness. So he now keeps the world at arm's length, cut off from close fellowship with him. And you know, he desires to have the love of his creatures. But we read this in James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Oh yeah, James talks a lot starting early in about the double-mindedness, because that's the reality that we need to work against each and every day. Only the sanctified can be granted communion with God and recognition from him. But what about the church especially? Let's focus on us. The setting apart or sanctification of the church is really different from this setting apart or sanctification to righteousness, which the world will experience during the millennial age. The church's setting apart or sanctification requires the grace of God to a large measure. And we read about this in Hebrews 12. Verses 13 to 15. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see God, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This word holiness, the same word that was translated sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The church is called to take up their cross daily. They're called to present their bodies a living sacrifice. It is part of God's offer to us during the gospel age that if we die to earthly and this fleshly natural life, we may be reckoned as members of his body and partake of the same life as the head. If we leave our Father's house, that is the human house, we may become espoused to the Lord. In this arrangement, we are reckoned as justified at present. If we weren't, we wouldn't be able to offer these lives in sacrifice. Being justified to life, Jesus says, you can either have natural life, or, if you will, renounce the natural, as Jesus did, become dead to the world, and have instead the spiritual life and the spiritual body. We're told this in Romans 6, 4 to 8. If we be dead with Christ, we shall live with him. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We read that in 2 Timothy 2:11. Peter agrees with this and says, you are partakers of Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4:13. We are told that we are joint heirs with Christ, and if it so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. In Romans 8:17. And it is because God thus waits until the elect number of this bride, the body, the church, are filled, and he gives us the privilege of filling up the measure of the afflictions of Christ which are behind. There is a church participation in the sin offering. I don't think any other Christian group but the Bible students really talk about how this can be worked out in our lives day by day and why. But all these promises to the church are yet to the future. They're delayed. Our Lord and Master suffered and was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago. Not quite, but nearing that mark. But all the suffering and death of the body are not yet completed. And the difficulty with our sanctification at this time is because of the present disordered condition of this world. And indeed, it seems to be getting more confused day by day. The sanctification that God calls for is doing his will under unfavorable circumstances, both within and without. Those who do his will under these unfavorable circumstances have set before them this reward of becoming joint heirs with Christ. This sanctification begins in us when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord and when we are accepted of the Father by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. As we progress, our sanctification should take in a broader and deeper scope. And as the Christian matures, there should be a growth in the graces of the Holy Spirit. Day by day, the Lord shows us his will more fully. Things which we really didn't see at all at the beginning of our sanctification now become visible to us because we are growing in grace. And this increase in knowledge is a sign that we are making progress in grace. It's an indication we are more fully set apart to sacrifice. Consider the lesson of the three-legged stool. And at one time in a distant past, like, for example, when my brother was in high school, shop class was still mandatory in the United States, and everybody, all the males, had to go into shop class, and building a three-legged stool was one of the projects. Why three legs? Well, it works well on unstable, uneven ground. But all three legs are required, or else it doesn't work. We might define these legs this way. One leg is growth in knowledge from a study of the Bible. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And of course, there are abundant helps in this harvest time with the meat in due season. One leg, a second leg, is the leg of sacrifice and service to the Lord. For, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. The third leg is the growth in the fruits of the Spirit of holiness. That is to say, sanctification. Thus, we have more grace, then more knowledge, then more service and sacrifice. You see how these three relate? The Christian way leads onward to fullness of character development, and the rugged way grows sweeter as the pilgrim toils along, not alone, but clasping the hand of the unseen guide. And I'll have to say, yesterday, the Young People, Young Adult Committee went to Vertical Endeavors, and we went up a 30-foot wall. Everybody did it. Everybody did it, including me. No photo proof of that, but take my word on it. Did it twice. And, you know, it struck me that this was the way in which the Lord assists us, because you actually aren't just scaling up the wall without help. There is a belay line holding you so that if you fall, you will come down gently and safely. And could I have made the climb without that? I was, you know, not really being assisted by the line. So the answer is yes. But, you know, looking down from 30 feet up without having that line of, to reassure me would, you know, I'm still in the flush. And it was like, no, I don't think that would work too well. But with that line, everything was fine. So it was a real effort. And I think some of us are having sore muscles this morning from some could do things I couldn't do, like climb out backwards. But anyway, we can show those pictures when we're offline during the break. But we do have an unseen guide that's helping us. We read in Psalms 32:17, "You are my hiding place. You'll preserve me from trouble. You'll compass me about with songs of deliverance." Selah, I will instruct thee in the way which you shall go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And we have some practical advice here, don't we? As we look at the perplexity of the world, let us trust the Lord that he'll encompass us with songs of deliverance. But we also need to search the scriptures for instruction and the Lord's wisdom. And this is called poetically the guidance of his eye. Remember, the eye is a picture of wisdom. Paul described his struggle against Adamic sin in Romans. And it's important for us to recognize that in this letter, he was writing early in his ministry, but we read this in Romans 7, 14 to 25. "For we know that the law is carnal?" No, spiritual. "But I'm carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do, I allow not. And for what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. For then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." He goes on to say, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Our daily experiences are testing our hearts, and this is by the Lord's overruling and his will. He knows that if our hearts are loyal, we will do the best we can to control our flesh. That's our earnest endeavor, our fixity of will to walk faithfully in this narrow way. He's watching. After we've been set apart or sanctified as babes in Christ, we gradually become sanctified on a much larger scale. We become developed in this process of sanctification, growing more and more like our Lord. But how do we work at being sanctified? Have we been called to live in a cloister? Well, to be sanctified does not mean, as some have mistakenly thought, that we must separate ourselves entirely from everyone else in the world, avoiding any contact with them. And that would be an improper thought about our calling. If we cut ourselves off from the world, if this had been the proper course, that's what our Lord would have done. We would have had his example. But on the contrary, he sought the opportunity to assist and to bless those about him and to point them to the way of life. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He never assumed a holier-than-thou attitude. Yet our Lord was sanctified. He was set apart for God in the most absolute sense. Those who think they must withdraw themselves completely from their fellows really haven't grasped what the scripture is teaching here. We're to avoid sin as far as possible. But sin could find us in a monastery. The Master was constantly mingling with men, striving to uplift and instruct them, yet he was not one of them. And so it is for the children of God who are following in our Master's footsteps. As Christians, our greatest work is in ourselves, subduing our flesh, conquering and uprooting those earthward tendencies, and constantly redirecting them heavenward. And we should be able to see in ourselves progress. We should be able to see progress in this direction. The process of bending toward heaven is a painful one. And we often long for rest. We long for deliverance. But, you know, the victory is sure. And how glad we are that the reign of sin and death is almost ended and the full deliverance of the saints is near. So how then does sanctification relate to consecration? How do those two relate? Well, the words sanctification and consecration could properly be used almost interchangeably. Both refer to devotion of heart and life to the Lord and his service. The devotion, this setting apart, is a continuous matter which ends only when our sacrifice is consumed in death. And there's two parts to sanctification. The first part is our own part. The second part belongs to God. He has to be doing that work in our hearts. It is the keeping of God's law to the extent we can that puts us in this holy or sanctified condition. And we read of this actually going all the way back to the giving of the law to the children of Israel. And we'll read this from Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. Now, you'll notice there's two different words here, sanctify and holy, in Leviticus. But They're very closely related. The Hebrew word for sanctify is Strong's number 6942, and it's pronounced kodash. The word for holy is close by. It's Strong's number 6918, and it's kodosh. So they're related root-wise. They have the same root. And you notice that holy here isn't just this be good feeling, because there's a whole thing now about being spiritual. You can go to courses. You don't have to be a Christian. Just be spiritual. Okay. Well, it's a great work. This coming into Christ, this becoming new creatures. But we have the prayers and assurance of our Master himself when he gave his closing prayer to his, when he was with his disciples. He says this in John 17:30. He says, I'm not praying just for these ones who are here with me in the garden, but for those also who will believe on me through their word. And he evidently had in mind those who would manifest their faith in him by a consecration. His petition was not that the Heavenly Father was going to use some miraculous power to bring about this conviction of the truth, to bring about this spirit of devotion. That's not the thought. This work of sanctification by the Lord's grace has commenced in us. And we have to be prepared to change and to grow. We're embryo new creatures at this time. But after this new nature is formed and present in us, we are ready to make progress in these three areas of growth in knowledge, service, and grace. Having now come into the most wonderful family in the world, the family of God, we are to learn of him as dear children. We are to study the revealed word of God in the Bible. As our Lord said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. And the Lord's people must be trained in this knowledge of God's glorious character. You have to look at the examples, both the good ones and the bad ones. We keep getting a lot of FAQ questions about polygamy and can I marry, and because we're getting from third world countries, and it's sort of like, well, they did that in the Old Testament. Jesus certainly said it was wrong, but they did that in the Old Testament, sort of like, all right, let's go with that. You just show me the polygamous arrangements in the Old Testament that ended up as one big happy family. You can't find a single example. It really was bad every time. So we learn from the good examples and the bad examples in the scriptures. But that's okay. Oh, we're back online. Okay. At the close of his life, the Apostle Peter gives us a roadmap. So let's look at this roadmap. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things. What part of all things isn't all? Okay. through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, agape love, charity, it says in King James. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, going back to our theme text from Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The Spirit of the Lord is to abound in us. Then, as the Lord's children, we're to help build one another up in this most holy faith and these great and precious promises. Our brethren have trials. We have trials. And we need to be there to assist. There are smart ways to assist, and there are stupid ways to assist. Use the smart ways. You know, the influence of these precious promises and words of counsel should have a more and more sanctifying effect in our hearts and lead us to a deeper appreciation of God and his love and love for God's children. We have Paul giving us this list of the fruits that will come from this. We read this in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the complete sanctification and the fruits of the Spirit which God purposes to accomplish in those that have set themselves apart to him, providing that they keep their sacrifice on the altar until it is consumed. We all want to make our calling and election sure. So it's not sufficient just to have good motives at the beginning and say, "Here, Lord, I give myself to you," although that's a wonderful start. But it's absolutely essential that we develop strong, enduring Christian characters, crystallized characters, characters that can't be injured even by pestilential doctrines and errors abounding in this day. Characters that will withstand the fiercest winds of adversity. Then we'll be fitted for the work, this great work that the Lord has before us beyond the veil. And we can't obtain this without disciplinary experiences. These are to assist in keeping us in the narrow way so that we don't go in the wrong course. They're also designed to call our attention to our weaknesses. And we may not be able to get over some of those, but we will have the Lord's grace. We are to strive as far as possible to get over these. They are to develop us, to prove us, to establish us in righteousness. These experiences cause us to realize more fully our need for the power of the Lord's word to realize more fully our need for the power of prayer, and there to drive us to the source from which our help comes. The more we absorb and assimilate the Word of God, the stronger we shall be in character. Peter says this as he closes his second epistle, or, well, I guess it's more at the beginning. He said, "So an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." These are troubled times, brethren. What a privilege we have to be in these closing days. And how carefully we must hold to sanctification, to holiness in our lives, because the world is unholy. Ultimately, we wish to be sealed and have this image and likeness of the Father and of the Son in our own characters. The seal or impression is to grow deeper as the day goes by until it becomes so indelible in our character that nothing can remove it. Let us take diligent heed that we don't by any means mar this seal, blur this seal. It's a precious seal. Let's keep it clear and bright, brethren. Let us be careful to do anything that would smite our consciences, and let us keep our consciences tender consciences. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us keep close to the Heavenly Father by prayer. Let us keep close to the Heavenly Father by study. Let us keep close to the Heavenly Father by service, that we shall be wholly sanctified and made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light.